Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Well, today we're starting a new series that's going to go through Easter called Cringe. Words from Jesus that are hard to hear. You begin to read the Gospels and you quickly see that Jesus was a very popular person. He was exciting to be around, never knew what he was going to do next. I mean, so you wanted to be around him. Like, when was he going to tell the Pharisees that their interpretation of the law was wrong and show these guys up? When was he going to perform a miracle or multiply food? When was he going to heal somebody? When was he going to walk on water? And so because of those things, Jesus often had incredibly large crowd surrounding him. But you read those same Gospels and it doesn't take you long to see that he often said things that made those crowds leave. He often said things that made his popularity plummet. And John chapter 6 is one of those occasions where Jesus has, again, thousands of people surrounding him. We're told 5,000. Because of the stuff he's been doing, because of the miracles he's been performing. And so Jesus looks out at the crowds, and he notices they're tired and hungry, and so he looks to one of his disciples, Philip, says, "How can we feed the crowds?" And Philip does the math and decides, well, it would take about a year's wages to give everyone just one bite. And so Jesus looks to Andrew, another disciple. Andrew notices that one of the boys in the crowd has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I'm sure you know how the story plays out from here. Jesus multiplies the food. Everyone has enough to eat. There's even a surplus left over. And now, so if you're in their shoes and Jesus has just miraculously provided you with food, wouldn't you stay? So the crowd stay the night because, I mean, they want to see what Jesus is going to, you know, do for breakfast. They want to see what he's going to do in the morning. Well, they wake up and he's not there. And so they frantically start looking for him. Around lunchtime, they find him. They're expecting an encore performance. They want to see what Jesus can do for him now. And Jesus turns to them and says, "You have been looking for me because you ate the bread and had your fill." In other words, you are looking for me because of what I can do for you, but not because of who I am. And so Jesus says this to the crowds in John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So suddenly, Jesus is the only thing being offered. There's no more stuff on the table. Jesus is offering himself, and the crowds have to decide, will that be enough? Will Jesus really satisfy us, or do we need more? And so we're actually told that from this point on, many of these would-be disciples turn away from Jesus. The crowds are gone. Once again, Jesus is left with 12. And you know what's interesting? Jesus doesn't chase after the crowds. He doesn't soften his message. He doesn't say, "Come back, I'll give you the stuff, fine, here's lunch." You know, he doesn't do that. He's fine with his popularity plummeting, and here's why. Because Jesus is interested in followers, not fans. There's a teaching pastor named Kyle Eidelman. He wrote a book called Not a Fan, and here's how he says it. Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer is not an option. My concern is that many churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything of them. And so the words from Jesus that we're going to look at in this series It's hard stuff to hear. It's going to make you cringe. It's not going to be like, yes, that's awesome. Thank you, Jesus. It's hard to hear. It made both the fans and the followers cringe 2,000 years ago. The difference is the fans got out of there. They said, I don't want anything to do with this guy. I don't want anything to do with the way he's teaching me to follow him. But the followers stayed. So at the end of John 6, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, so are you guys going to leave too? And here's Peter's response to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so, yes, the statements in this series that we're going to look at each Sunday are hard to hear, but where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to turn to for life? And so when we began to brainstorm this series, I made a list of some of the things Jesus said that are hard to hear. Not hard to find those things at all. So we had this long list. I was responsible for two. I had to decide which two I would do. And so I decided to do the ones that were the hardest for me personally to hear. So today, we're talking about Jesus and a rich man, what he says about money. Next week, about forgiveness. Sometimes money and forgiveness go together. When my wife saw that I had circled the money one, she said, don't you dare preach on money because we're expecting something to break this week and us have to part with some money. She said I needed to hear that message, and so someone else on staff needed to preach it. That's kind of like telling a boy, don't touch that, it's hot. You know, he's going to go touch that because it's hot. So, but that's not really why I did it. I did it because this was hard for me to hear. Jesus was speaking to me in this passage. And so today, don't look at it as me saying, yes, I'm going to get our church with this. They need to hear this. This is what I needed to hear, and I just happened to be sharing it with you. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, Jesus has a conversation with the rich man. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. So you've got to give credit to the man for asking the right question. If you're going to ask Jesus a question, how do I get eternal life, is a good one. He also seems to be a really good person. He's followed all these commandments just like Jesus has asked. So that's why it's so surprising when we see what happens next. Jesus looks at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So Jesus looks at this guy. I think it's one of those deep, soul-piercing looks down into the bottom of his heart. And we're told he loves him. It's the only time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is specifically said to have loved someone, and he loves this guy. I think he puts his arm around him and says, look, man, I know you've done all those things, but you lack one more thing. Go sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and then come and be my disciple. And we're told this man's face, which had been shining bright because he thought he had kept the commandments, all of a sudden becomes gloomy and overcast because he can't do what Jesus is asking him to do. And so he walks away. And what's interesting, I bet when Jesus turned to look at his disciples, it was one of those times where they're just like, you know, mouth wide open, staring at him like, what are you doing? Like, we need commandment-following rich people in the kingdom, Jesus. What are you doing? Like, we're a bunch of peasant fishermen. We need a rich guy in our group, all right? So why did you just send him away? And so I think they were even more surprised when Jesus turns to them. It just keeps getting worse. He turns to them and he says this, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, not in a good way, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus continues, with man this is impossible, but but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. Peter usually is the one who speaks up. We have left everything to follow you. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus tells a rich man to sell all of his stuff and come follow him. Then he turns to his disciples and says, it's almost impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's some pretty cringeworthy stuff right there. That kind of makes you go, why did you say that? Now, normally Mark Twain is not someone I would suggest you take spiritual advice from. Dude had lots of problems. But he says this about the Bible, and I find this to be really true. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. You see, I don't lose sleep over my lack of understanding of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. I don't know who the seven-headed dragon is. Doesn't really bother me. But I understand what Jesus is saying in this passage, but I don't like it. It's hard to hear. It makes me cringe. And so as a Christian, I treat God's word seriously. Now, I could, but I don't want to take a black marker and just go, Mark 10 is no longer in my Bible. So what do I do? How do I do this seriously? How do I take what Jesus is saying seriously without just X-ing it out? So what I tend to do, maybe you do this as well, is I deflect what Jesus is saying. I try and make it mean something slightly different so that it's easier to hear. And so I want to share with you a couple ways we deflect what Jesus is really saying. And the first way we try and do that is by saying, Jesus didn't really mean it. Now, I know he said to the disciples it's almost impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. And I know he told the rich man to sell all of his stuff. But come on, he didn't mean that. You ever been in an argument with someone? Argument progresses and they say, I just cannot believe you said that to me. And you say, well, I know I said that, but that's not what I meant. See, we say things we don't mean all the time. So maybe what Jesus says and what he means is different. And so what we can do is try and trick ourselves into saying Jesus isn't really talking about money in particular. He's just talking about commitment in general. So look, we can keep all of our stuff. We can hold on tightly to our stuff so long as we tell ourselves, well, yeah, I'm committed to God. But here's why I don't think this deflection works. Here's why I think Jesus means exactly what he says. Because when the rich man walks away, Jesus doesn't chase after him. He doesn't go after him and say, come on, man, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. You can keep your stuff. In fact, the only time in the Gospel of Mark that someone walks away from the call of Jesus is right here when money is involved. So I think a point is trying to be made about the power money and wealth and the pursuit of stuff has to cause us to turn away from the call Jesus puts on our life. Here's another reason I don't think this deflection works. Because Jesus never said anything good about money. Maybe he did. I just haven't found it yet. But you look at these verses where Jesus talks about the danger of money. I'm sure you've heard this one. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That one's not too bad. It gets worse. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And so the disciples grew up with this mindset that if you have lots of stuff, it's because you've done something right and God has blessed you with that stuff. If you don't have lots of stuff, it's because you've done something wrong and so God is not able to bless you. But Jesus comes in and wipes that away and actually says wealth, money, the pursuit of that stuff has the potential to be toxic to our souls. It has the potential to cause us to not follow what he calls the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we were to say that Jesus isn't talking about money at all, he's just talking about commitment in general, we would make what one New Testament scholar calls a dangerously comfortable conclusion, because we're changing what Jesus says so that we can still love our stuff. But look, I don't think we need to swing to one extreme and say, so Jesus wants us all to be dirt poor, basically homeless. If we have stuff, we have to feel bad about it. Money's evil, blah, blah, blah. You can keep saying more stuff about that. I think that misses the point. That's not what Jesus is saying, but he is clearly saying that money has the potential, probably more than anything else, to steal our worship from God. Especially because it's so easy to find security and happiness in money. So this deflection doesn't work. Another deflection, another way we can do this is say, all right, I understand what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about money, but I'm going to try and change who he is talking to. And he's not talking to me because I'm not rich. I know lots of people that make more and have more than me, so Jesus must be talking about them. See, I drive a car that could blow up at any minute. Maybe, that might be an exaggeration. It could definitely light on fire at any minute, which would cause it to blow up. So we don't let our kids in our car. We don't put the car seats in that car. Really needs a paint job, but that would cost more than the car's worth, so we don't get the paint job. It doesn't have an automatic window button, and so I have a friend who taught me this trick a long time ago. When you're trying to make your car look better without an automatic window button, you pretend to press the button, and then with this hand, you real sneaky roll up the car window real quick. And so the other day, I'm going through the drive-thru to get lunch. I roll my window down the usual way. The high school girl at the window gives me my food, my drink, and then she hands me my credit card, really weird, unique-looking credit card, and she says, I really like your card. Well, I thought she said, I really like your car. And so I looked at her and said, you like my car? And she literally laughed in my face and walked away. And so, you know, I did what any grown man would do when a high school girl has a nicer car than him and makes fun of his. I rolled down my window, right, and just got out of there. And so surely Jesus can't be talking to someone who drives a car like that, right? And so that's what we do. That's how we justify this. We look at what we have or what we don't have, and we find someone who does have it, and we say, Jesus is talking about them. You go get those rich people, Jesus. Like, we always push it off to them. But here's the problem. Here's where it becomes dangerous. Where do you draw that rich line? Where's this imaginary line that once you cross it, Jesus is now talking to you? And how can we stay right under that line so that we can keep our stuff but make sure that he's not talking to us? There's just no good way to draw this imaginary rich line. You see, wealth is a very relative thing. According to most of the world, if we compare ourselves to some other countries, we are extravagantly wealthy. My son has probably $5 to $10 in a piggy bank in his room that he saves up so he can go to Tractor Supply and buy us these toy animals. We have hundreds in our house. So if you compare him to some people in other countries, he is rich. And what about this? We may not call ourselves rich, but do we really know what it's like to need something? Maybe some of us do. Maybe some of us do. And then even though we may not call ourselves rich, don't we still pursue riches and want to have more just like the rich man? So you see, there's really no good way to say, Jesus isn't talking to me because I'm not rich. I'll tell you this, I don't consider myself rich. But this passage bothers me. What Jesus said here makes me cringe. I wish he wouldn't have said it. So he probably is talking to me. So here's another way we can try and deflect the meaning of this passage. We can say this is a command for elite disciples. Like, this is for the best of the best. What Jesus said here doesn't refer to the rest of us. Now, maybe this would work because Jesus did have an inner group of 12 disciples. There were lots of disciples around him, but he did have this inner group. And so maybe when the rich man comes up to Jesus and Jesus extends this invitation to follow, maybe he's saying, I want you to be number 13. I want you to become part of this inner group. Now, the rest of us, we don't have to mess with this command. Now, I like this because that allows me to keep my stuff, to hold on to my stuff. Because what I can do is say, I'm not the best of the best Christian, but I can still get the benefits of being a Christian. See, I'm okay with that. So I work out at a CrossFit gym in Lubbock. If you don't know what CrossFit is, it's just, if you like working out, it's a place to go torture yourself if you hate yourself, I guess. It's just horrible. So you walk into the gym, and on the side wall, there's this huge whiteboard. And it's got the workouts listed for the guys, the workouts listed for the girls, the weights, the time, the reps. And then over here on the right-hand corner of the board, and they make absolutely no apology for this, this is the elite workout, all right? This is what the best of the best do. This is not the mommy and daddy workout for the rest of you guys. This is the professional athlete workout. And you know what? I'm completely fine never messing with that workout so long as I'm doing more than the girls working out next to me. So I'm completely fine with that. I get some of the physical benefits of doing CrossFit. I'm okay with not being the best. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying this is a command for the best. Because notice Jesus doesn't say it's almost impossible for the rich to be the best in the kingdom. He says it's almost impossible for them to even enter the kingdom. Jesus didn't say it's only the best of the best that take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. In Mark 8, verse 34, he summons the crowd to him and the disciples. He summons everyone to him, and he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Maybe one of the reasons this passage with the rich man bothers me, bothers us, is because we hoped we could follow Jesus without it costing something. Or we at least hoped it would only cost us something in certain areas of our lives, money not being one of those areas, right? But you see, Jesus never presented selective commitment as an option. Following Jesus requires complete and total commitment, and what the rich man is committed to is revealed when he walks away from Jesus. See, he wanted to say yes to Jesus without saying no to himself. He wanted to be just close enough to Jesus to get eternal life, but not so close that it required some kind of personal sacrifice. And I think the message in this story to us is we will be at a similar crossroads as Jesus. And for a lot of us, maybe for all of us, that crossroads will be money at some point in time. And how are we going to respond? And so you see, this passage isn't that hard to understand. I mean, what Jesus is saying, I think, is pretty clear, the danger of money, what it can do to us. Sure is hard to live out, though. It makes sense that this would be something Jesus would say, something that's hard to do, because he's presenting life in a different kingdom. The kingdom of God is not like our kingdom. Things are backwards. Things are upside down to the way we do things. And so when the kingdom of God breaks into the world through Jesus, it makes sense that we are now presented with this reality that causes us to change our perspective, the way we live, and the things we value and hold on to. And so at this point, I think it's better for us to confess to Jesus, this is hard. This makes me cringe. This is hard to hear. I don't know if I can do this the way you want to. It's better to confess that than try and find some loophole that allows us to continue doing things our way rather than the way he has commanded us to do. And so what I want to suggest to you now is some solutions, some ways we can embrace what Jesus is talking about so that we don't turn away and walk away from the source of life like the rich man. And I think that first solution is childlike faith or childlike trust. The story of the rich man occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in almost identical form. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the gospels that have a lot of similar stories, but it is rare for them to have an identical story. It's even more rare when you realize that the stories are arranged in the same way. Each story is preceded by children coming to Jesus and Jesus saying something about those children. So I think the gospel writers are trying to say it is ironic, but the children have something that this rich man who apparently has everything lacks. And so in the story of Jesus and the children, they are coming to him. The disciples are trying to prevent them from coming. And here's Jesus' response. When he saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, I've got kids. I know that children can be demanding and you know, difficult and selfish, even when they're 8 months old. I get that. But you can't deny that children depend and trust on their parents completely for everything that they have in their lives. This is a picture of my daughter, Annalie, from earlier this week. Now, she would not survive if she had to feed herself because it would all end up on her face. And so what Jesus is talking about, the kind of trust he is talking about, is the trust like a child has in their parents. Complete, total. You see, the rich man lacked that kind of trust. He trusted in his stuff. That's where he found security. But so Jesus is asking us, do you trust in him? Do you depend on him for the things in your life, or is it on something else? So here's another solution to this problem of being able to embrace what Jesus is talking about, and that's learning to be content with Jesus. See, we all have a desire for more money, more stuff, more status, more security, and we think that more will provide us with that. We think that more is the answer to that. And so we begin to climb that ladder, we invest in things, and we spend time doing things that we think will give us more. And honestly, we hope that Jesus will help us get to that place. And so even though we would never say this, following Jesus can become about what he can do for us rather than who he is. We want Jesus to help get us more. And so in John 6, when we see the crowds turn away from Jesus, it's because he's not willing to do that. He says, "I'm not going to give you more. What I'm offering you is myself, because that's what you're going to be content in. The desire for more will continually leave you empty." And in his conversation with the rich man, he also seems to be saying the desire for more can actually be a barrier to following him. And so we see this truth about being content in Jesus again in John chapter 4 when Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman at a well. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans were not supposed to talk to each other. They hated each other. They had been in religious wars for years and years. And so Jesus goes up to this Samaritan woman at a well, and he says, "Would you give me a drink?" And she says, "What are you doing? You're not supposed to talk to me." And Jesus kind of counters her and says, "Well, you know, if you knew who was standing before you, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water." And so she says, "Well, I'm confused, because how are you going to give me living water if you can't even get yourself regular water?" And so then here's his response to her in John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's saying, I've got something that is as basic and necessary to you spiritually as water is physically. Without this, you're lost. And I don't think he's just talking about eternal life, but a different quality of life in the present. Because see, here's our mindset usually. If I had this, then I would be happy, right? If I had more blank, then I would be happy. If I had more stuff, if I had a better car, if I made more money, if I had a better job, bigger house, if my family acted like this family, whatever, then I would be happy. And so Jesus is trying to help us break out of this cycle for more. There's a pastor named Tim Keller. And this is how he says it. Something gets in the way of our hearing what Jesus is talking about. And I think it's that most of us aren't able to recognize our soul thirst for what it is. As long as you think there is a pretty good chance that you will achieve some of your dreams, as long as you think you have a shot at success, you experience your inner emptiness as drive and your anxiety as hope. And so you can remain almost completely oblivious to how deep your thirst actually is. Most of us tell ourselves that the reason we remain unfulfilled is because we simply haven't been able to achieve our goals. And so we can live almost our entire lives without admitting to ourselves the depth of our spiritual thirst. See, we're all hungry and thirsty for something, and Jesus is saying, if you're not looking for it, if you're not finding it in me, you will continue to be on that quest for more. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians 4, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And now here's a verse that we misuse a lot. Philippians 4:13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. If you grew up in Sunday school or if you've grown up in church when you were little, you probably memorized it as, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we usually use that verse to say, Jesus can help me get more stuff. Jesus can help me be better. I can do more. I can achieve more. And I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. But Paul is saying, I have learned to be content in Jesus through the power of Jesus. And so in this parable with the rich man, in the story with the rich man, Jesus is asking us, am I enough? Are you going to be content in me? The final solution, I think, to dealing with this passage, embracing it so that we don't walk away, is investing in what matters. In 1845, there was an Arctic exploration group called the Franklin Expedition, and it's a famous expedition because of how bad it failed. So these men load up their ship with an organ, because who doesn't need an organ on an Arctic exploration, right? Plenty of booze, really ornate plates and china and wine glasses, a huge library, but they didn't bring enough coal to power their steam engines. And so, of course, the expedition failed. When search parties were sent out to find these guys, they found the men clumped together frozen on the ice because they had journeyed out to find help. What's interesting is what these guys had with them. One of the officers was wearing a cloth uniform embroidered with gold silk. Now, I've never been to the Arctic, but I'm almost certain that a cloth uniform embroidered with gold silk does no good in the Arctic. Another man they found had a backpack full of that ornate china and wine glasses and silverware with his name engraved on it. And so, you know, as they're about to freeze to death, I'm sure they said, I could really use another cloth uniform. I could really use some more of those wine glasses, and how about another fork with my name on it? You know, that would be great. And so we look at that and say, that's just ridiculous. Why would you do that? But the things we hang on to that are ultimately just as useless will look no less ridiculous later. Many of us cannot envision a life without the stuff that we cherish and we hold on to. And so Jesus is inviting us to invest in what matters. And so in Mark 8, Jesus says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So he's obviously talking about eternal life, but like I said earlier, I think he's talking about a different quality of life in the present. Remember at the end of Mark 10, when he turns to his disciples, he says, if you give up to follow me, if you sacrifice to follow me, what did he say? I'll give you 100 times more. Now look, I think you could really interpret this wrong. And the wrong way to interpret it would be to say, if I give up to follow Jesus, I'm going to see that he was really just kidding, and he's going to give me 100 times more stuff. Now, there are lots of people that think that way and believe that way. There is a prosperity gospel out there that says the reason we follow Jesus is because he will give us 100 times more stuff. But what I think Jesus is talking about here, this is a reference to the church. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to give you more money. He says more brothers, sisters, houses. He's not talking about poverty, but about a community. When you become a Christian and you sacrifice to follow Jesus, you step into a community of others who are doing the same. The New Testament assumes everywhere and teaches everywhere that when you have a surplus, you meet the need of people who do not have a surplus. Now, why would you do this? Why would we do something so ridiculous like that? Because we know something that the world doesn't, that all of our stuff really isn't our stuff. It's God's stuff, so we gladly give it on his behalf because that's what God did for us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And so we've got to ask ourselves, am I making an investment in what matters, or am I investing in things that are ultimately going to take away what matters then and now? And so just like Jesus looked at the rich man, he looked at him and he loved him. I think he's doing the same to us. He looks at us and he loves us. He knows that we're weary from this constant struggle for more. He knows that we're weary from finding contentment in the wrong things. And he's not angry about it. He just puts his arm around us and he invites us to trust in him. He invites us to be content in him. And he invites us to spend our lives investing in a kingdom that matters. Really, he's inviting us to be followers and not just fans. God, we pray this morning that you would help us to embrace these hard words from your son. God, we pray that we would be the church, that we would take care of those in need, and that together we would learn to trust in you, to be content in you, and that together we would invest in a kingdom that matters and that lasts. And God, we know that we can do this through him who gives us the strength to do it. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.